This is the Word of God found in John chapter 19, verses 19 through 22. The Gospel as recorded by John. Chapter 19, starting with verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. In the Bible, as you study it throughout your whole life, and I hope you do from this point onward, read a little bit every day if you can. It enriches your life. But as you do that, you're going to run into many names and titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find him in Isaiah chapter 9 called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 7, you'll find him called Emmanuel, God with us. In Zechariah 3, you'll find him called the Branch. And there are many others. You'll find him called the Rod of Jesse. In Isaiah 11, there are many of them in the Old Testament. And then they become more abundant as you move into the New Testament. You'll find him called the Friend of Sinners. You'll find him called the Bread of Life. You'll find him called the Good Shepherd. You'll find him called the Way, the Truth, and the Life. You'll find him called the Resurrection and the Life. You'll find so many titles. I'd like to talk about three of those many titles this morning. The King of the Jews, the King of Kings, and the King of Glory. Just three titles among many, emphasizing the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was and still is and ever will be a king. He's the King of the Jews, he's the King of Kings, and he's the King of Glory. The first one we run into is the King of the Jews, as far as what I want to speak on this morning, and it's in our text. In fact, it's mentioned in the other Gospels as well. There are many things said in the Gospels regarding the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And surrounding this most important event in human history, there was the fall of man and his corruption and inability to appreciate God that caused them to want to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. But why the Lord suffered himself to be crucified is because it was his purpose to lay down his life in love for his children, us, in order to pay for their sins. So there was a great deal of purpose in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he achieved his purpose. Don't think when he went to the cross that something went wrong, that he was meant to be received and appreciated by all mankind, and somehow something went wrong and they rejected him. It was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He came knowing that he would lay down his life. He said, no man taketh my life from me, but I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And yet, there was a hatred and a cruelty and a darkness and a deadness in the hearts of men that his righteousness provoked that anger and hatred that caused them to want to crucify him. And there was a great deal of political maneuvering surrounding his death. You would think somebody that didn't have any more human recognition he did, wouldn't enter into this. But Pilate was the governor of the province of Judea at this time. And when I was a boy, I used to think pilot was P-I-L-O-T, somebody that flew an airplane. You know, you're thinking, what did they need a pilot 2,000 years before they invented the airplane for? But it's spelled P-I-L-A-T-E, and that was his name. That was his family name. His first name was Pontius, and his last name was Pilate. If you pronounced it phonetically, it'd be Pilate. But that was his name, and they called the governor by his name. He was the governor of that province, and it was his job to keep order. Now, part of the way he kept order is he had many armed soldiers that were stationed there in that province. But you know, a governor that's always having to call out the National Guard every day for every little thing is viewed as not having good leadership in his state. And Pilate, having to suppress what was going on here by mere force, it would have probably reflected badly on him. So here was a crowd, and the crowd was calling out, "Crucify him," for this man Jesus of Nazareth, and leading this crowd calling for his execution was none other than the high priest, the religious leaders of the area there. And Pilate, couldn't find anything really why there should be an execution or any penalty at all. As a matter of fact, in his judgment, Jesus of Nazareth was innocent. He said as much in the Gospels. He says, "I find no fault in him." But the crowd was more instant, saying that he has broken our law, and we want him crucified. And he tries to make it so that they have a choice that they would rather not make. He said, here's the day of Passover. I usually release a prisoner in honor of your holiday. Shall I release Jesus of Nazareth? Or here's a man named Barabbas, who is a murderer and one who's led an insurrection. Here's a known troublemaker who's a murderer. Shall I release him? Or here's this man, Jesus of Nazareth. The crowd cried out, "Give us Barabbas." They'd rather have a murderer back on the street than have the Lord Jesus Christ there. And so Pilate had him scourged. Maybe they'll take pity on this man when they see him dripping blood and the flesh of his back torn up. And he has him scourged, and he brings out the Lord with his back just torn into ribbons and a crown of thorns bleeding from the head, and having been mocked with a purple robe. And he says, "Behold your king." And the people there, the priests there, say, "We have no king but Caesar." Now they put it in a position where they're more patriotic to Rome and loyal to Caesar than Pilate if he doesn't go through with this execution. And he says, "Well, this man's innocent. I find no fault in him. What shall we do?" And they said, "Crucify him." And then they said, "His blood be upon our heads and the heads of our children." So can you see how vicious their hatred of the Lord is? They would rather have a murderer released. They would rather pronounce their loyalty to Caesar as their only king. And then they called down a curse upon their heads and the heads of their children. Pilate finally surrendered to the will of this crowd full of hate, and he washes his hands to proclaim that this is not a conviction that he agrees with, and has his men take the Lord away to be crucified. And you know, by this time, he's bent and he's bent and he's bent to this crowd. And it seems that he's bent about as far as he can. So the Lord carries his cross part of the way, and a man named Simon of Cyrene carries the cross another part of the way. And they arrive at a hill that's close by the city, as we just read. Golgotha is the Hebrew word that means a place of a skull. and in Latin, I believe it's Calvary, the same hill, and he's crucified there. And what is the charge against him? Well, Pilate cannot say, here's the charge against him, this man's a murderer. He can't have the same thing as the two thieves that are on either side, thief. He can't have some other crime, treason. The Lord never expressed any kind of rebellion against Caesar or anything. What sort of crime? What's this man being crucified for? And so to explain his crucifixion in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin, Pilate has a sign above the head of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And because he was near to Jerusalem, those that had wanted him crucified didn't want this to be the charge. They said, rewrite that sign that he claimed to be the King of the Jews, that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And by this time, it seems that Pilate has bent to this crowd as far as he will. He says, what I have written, I have written. And there the charge stood in Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, and in Greek, the language of the New Testament, and in Latin, the language of the government at that time. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He was, and he still is, the King of the Jews. If you read his lineage in the book of Matthew, you'll find it clearly there. That's Matthew chapter 1. It's how the New Testament starts. Starts with Abraham, and it comes on down to that first king in the Lord's family in the tribe of Judah, David. And then next, David's son Solomon. Solomon's son Rehoboam. Rehoboam's son Abijah. And Abijah's son Asa. And it goes on down and on down and on down, until a king that was carried away into captivity in Babylon. And then it goes through the governors that came back to rule in Judea that were descended from the house of David. There was Zerubbabel and the son of Salathiel. And it comes on down. And it finally gets down to a little-known man who's a carpenter, Joseph, who was not the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he married a woman, and so she became part of his family, and she was indeed in the flesh, biologically, by a miracle, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ before she ever knew Joseph or any other man. She was a virgin. That's exactly what she said to the angel Gabriel. Different scholars and those that call themselves theologians like to play with the language and everything, but you can't play with this language very much. Gabriel says, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And she says, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel Gabriel says, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and therefore that holy thing which thou shalt bring forth shall be called the Son of God. Made it very clear. Mary didn't say, I'm a young woman, and young women are called virgins in Hebrew or something like that. She made it more plain than that. She says, how shall this be, seeing that I know not a man? And so there the Lord Jesus Christ was a descendant of David, and he was by birth the King of the Jews, born into the tribe of Judah. The Lion of Judah had come forth. He was the promised seed that God had mentioned to Abraham, but he was the branch that would come forth of the house of Jesse and David. And he was indeed the King of the Jews. How many other kings could feed 5,000 and take up 12 baskets of fragments? Could then again feed 4,000 and have 7 baskets of fragments taken up? What other king would give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and power to walk to the lame and cleansing to the leper and freedom from unclean spirits? He was indeed even in a natural sense, the king of the Jews. But now let's open up that subject a little bit more. The Bible in the New Testament starts telling us more about what it means to be a Jew. And by the way, as you read through the Bible, you'll see this people that brought forth the Old Testament naturally and were the natural ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see them called by different names. Early, they're called the Hebrews. When they're in slavery in the land of Egypt, they're called Hebrews. The first time that I can remember in the Bible that name being used is it calls Abraham the Hebrew. And I don't know the origin of that name, but I suspect it's from some ancestors that Abraham had. One was named Eber, E-B-E-R, and his grandson, I believe, was named Reu, R-E-U. So Abraham came from the line of Eber, Reu. And so Abraham is called Abraham the Hebrew. And as they are in slavery in Egypt, they're called the Hebrews. Later, as they go forth, since they're descended from the man Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, they are called the children of Israel, or they are called Israelites. So Hebrews and the children of Israel and Israelites are the same. After the death of Solomon, because of his idolatry, the nation of Israel divided into two nations. That 10 tribes that went to the north was called Israel, or they were called Samaria, or they were called Ephraim. And the tribe to the south that stayed under the reign of the house of David was Judah. And some of the other members of tribes came down to live in Judah, and Judah had a capital at Jerusalem and still worshipped in the temple. And later on, Judah was shortened, and the people that lived in the nation of Judah became known as Jews. By the way, the people after the 10 tribes of Israel were carried to the north and other people brought in to intermarry with them, they were eventually known as Samaritans. So that's how those names came about. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. There was a natural people descended from Israel's son Judah, and he gave his name to a nation in southern Israel, and all the tribes were represented in it when they came down wanting to worship at the temple, and so they became named the Jews. They were a chosen people, chosen by God to bear the birthright and to inherit the land of Canaan and to receive the revelation of the Old Testament and to have the worship of the tabernacle and the priesthood of Levi. But most of all, they were chosen by God to bring forth that promised seed, and the seed was the King of the Jews. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it had happened. But when I come over to Romans chapter 2, something, a greater revelation occurs that, yes, God has a chosen people from every nation, from every people on the face of the earth, and that those that are physically descended from Jacob, the man Israel, the natural Jews, are just a picture of what God calls Jews from every ethnic group on the earth. Let's look at Romans chapter 2. And let me start with verse 25, he says, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Did you hear that? God reveals to the Apostle Paul, and listen, He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He knew he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of the strictest sect. And yet God revealed to him that what God looks upon as a chosen person, what God looks upon as a Jew, is not one whose circumcision is in the flesh. And a Jew, as all the descendants of Abraham, were supposed to be circumcised. And a Jew was supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. And you know, we still have that custom. Usually it's on the first or second day with male children in our hospitals here. But they were to circumcise on the eighth day. And studies have shown that bleeding and coagulation are at an optimal level about the eighth day of a child's life. But that's an outward circumcision. Paul says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. That is, there's more to this title being a Jew than someone who's descended from Judah or from Israel and has been circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin as according to the law. There's more to this title of Jew than that. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. What does that mean? Means God has a chosen people. Just as the Jews were a chosen people naturally, God has a chosen people in every nation on the earth. Isn't that what it says in the book of Revelation, written not by Paul but by John, where the saints around the throne of God are crying out, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and out of every tongue and out of every nation and every people. There it is, those that God considers a Jew. And so they're chosen people, and yet, naturally speaking, they may not be Israelite, they may not be Jewish, they may come from any ethnic group, but inwardly, God has circumcised them because they are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that inward circumcision, Paul says, is in their heart and in their spirit. Something has been cut loose. Something has been separated. And if you want to know why so many times you may feel a struggle, that there's a part of you that wants to serve God and wants to have righteousness and wants to have a richness of spirit and fellowship with God and wants to receive mercy and give mercy, but then there's a part of you that wants to walk in pride and walk in selfishness and neglect your fellow man and wants to not be under the commandments of God, and there's that struggle with you. Why am I so quick to come back and say something ugly if somebody hurts my feelings? Why am I so quick to stop doing what God has bidden me to do? Why am I so quick to do the things I know are displeasing to God, when there's a part of me that wants to be close to God? I don't want to just be blessed financially and in my family and the things I do. I want to hear God say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I want to truly not only be loved, I want to love. And there's that conflict within you. You know why there's those separate directions pulling in you? It's because you've been circumcised in your heart. It's because you've been circumcised in your spirit. It's because you are inwardly a Jew. Now, maybe that's shocking to you, but if you're someone that loves the name of Jesus Christ and you're someone that loves the brethren, you do so because, as it says in 1 John, we know that we have passed from death unto life if we love the brethren. If there's a love for God's little children, especially those that are members of the household of faith, if there's that love within you, and yet you've got that daily struggle to resist temptation and the struggle to resist giving up, and there's that battle within you, it is because you inside, inwardly, are a Jew. You've been circumcised by God Himself. You might have missed the operation on the eighth day, The hospital you were born in may have done it on the first day, or it may not have been done at all. But if you've got that struggle within you and you've got that longing for God's fellowship, and you've got that hope that you've got a relationship with God, it is because inwardly you are a Jew. And you know who is your king? The King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason you have been blessed by God with the grace to be circumcised in your heart, and I'm even talking about sisters here. You know, only the males can be circumcised in the flesh, but males and females are circumcised by God in their heart when they are His and when they are Jews inwardly. And the King of the Jews is their king. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. Not only to those that are descended from Jacob or Israel, not only the natural Jews, but those that come from every nation that have been circumcised in their heart because they are a chosen people. Jesus Christ is very specially the King of the Jews. The next title I want to look at is the King of Kings. You'll find this in Revelation chapter 19. And John there is seeing a vision of the Lord Jesus. And this is not him with stripes on his back or thorns on his head or being mocked with that purple robe or nailed to a cross. This is another vision, but it's the same person. John chapter 19, let me start with verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this is a different view of the Lord than the one where the sign was put, the King of the Jews, isn't it? A different view. But it's the same person. It's the same Son of God. It's the same Son of Man. But this time, he's not in his humiliation. In the time he suffered himself to be taken of wicked hands and crucified. And this shows a vision of him as he is in triumph, coming to reign. And he's got on a garment. That's what vesture means. And on the thigh of that garment, there's the title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does it mean, King of Kings? It means king among kings, so there's that, and Lord among lords. But it means more than that. That means this is a king that rules over other kings. Now he does indeed, because he controls and rules over the universe. So if you want to talk about the king of Jordan, or if you want to talk about the king of Siam, or if you want to talk about the king of any of the nations, or the presidents of any of the nations, or the prime ministers of any of the nations, the Lord indeed does rule over them. But there's a more significant meaning to that title too, and you'll find a insight into it in Revelation chapter 1. We read here in Revelation chapter 1, let me start with verse 4, but I'm after verse 6. Revelation 1, starting with verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You're, after washing us in his blood, what he's made us unto God, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. There's one high priest, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we are also priests. And what is a priest? A priest is a man who, representing himself or other men, bring a sacrifice unto God. And you say, well, I've never brought a bull or a lamb or a goat or a turtle dove or anything like that. How can you say I'm a priest? Well, the scripture says, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. When you come and you present yourself physically in body in the house of God, that is among other believers, to try to sing and pray and hear this word, you are acting as a priest under the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest. That's one way you exercise your office as a priest. There are other ways too. It says in Hebrews, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You try to help other people out. You may put yourself out in order to do it. God says, I'm pleased with such sacrifices. You're acting as a priest under the high priest. Sometimes it says we offer up the sacrifice of praise and the calves of our lips. When you try to sing these songs, you're exercising your office as a priest under Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And if you'll notice something very curious, in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices that were acceptable unto God were dead. You had to kill the goat. You had to kill the sheep. You had to kill the bullock. You had to kill the turtle dove. They were, or else you had to offer the flour, and it was already killed, having been a grain of wheat. They're all dead. But in the New Testament, the real priest of God, their sacrifices are all living. Offer the sacrifice of praise. That is, needs to come from a living musical instrument. Your voice. Offer the sacrifice of communicating and doing good. One living person helping out another living person. The sacrifice is living. Or Romans 12 makes it very clear, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's a living sacrifice. That's how you're a priest under the high priest. But here John says in Revelation 1 and 6, and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Right now, as a king, God has given you the ability to rule over temptation. That is, we don't always resist temptation, but it's not because we can't. If you've been circumcised in the heart and the spirit with a circumcision not made with hands, God is faithful. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way whereby you may be able to escape it. And so he's given us the power not to be just ruled over by sin. We contend with it all our lives. It's in our members. We stumble and fall to sin so many times. But in each case, we do have the power, if we would but exercise it by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have got the strength and the power to say no to temptation. We've got ability to reign with him. As we go to him and we stand having the armor of God on, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual wickedness and with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. You make war and you reign as a king. And I know the power that you have now may seem mighty weak. One day it's going to be revealed in its fullness. But the fact of the matter is, you have been made by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only a priest, but a king, and therefore he is the King of Kings, because we reign as kings under the one who is our king, and he is therefore the King of Kings. Now, in just a few minutes, let's the few minutes I have left, turn with me to Psalm 24, and let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Glory. I won't read the whole psalm, but let me start in Psalm 24 with verse 7 and read to the end. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah. This speaks of two times of the Lord Jesus Christ ascending, because he's coming through not only the gates, but the everlasting doors. These are doors that are going to last forever. This is not about this earth that's going to melt with a fervent heat, but this is talking about into the glorious presence of God, and they are everlasting gates. And the King of Glory comes into these gates, and it appears from this psalm he comes in twice, because those that are at the gates are asking, here comes the King of Glory, and he shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? And the first time the answer is, the Lord strong and mighty in battle. And then it says the whole thing over again. Here comes the King of Glory again into the everlasting doors and into those gates. And the question is, who is this King of Glory? And this time the answer is not the Lord strong and mighty in battle. The answer is the Lord of hosts. That is the one who is the ruler of a big crowd. The first time, here comes a victor who has won a battle. The second time, here comes a victor followed by this multitude. A host of people are coming with him. Can you see the picture? The first time, the King of Glory enters into the everlasting doors. He had just been recently labeled, even though he had always been this, he had just been recently labeled the King of the Jews. There was a terrible battle fought on the cross. I can talk about it. I can give scripture in support of it, but I could never understand it, and therefore never explain or articulate it. And you know what? I think if it even makes sense to talk about it, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I still won't be able to tell everything Jesus has done. Because it's done so much, but the battle fought on the cross was so much more than anybody would ever be able to understand. It's more than nails through the hands and through the feet and thorns on the brow and the spear in the side. It's more than that. It's where the Lord Jesus Christ actually was made to be sin for us, and therefore hanging on the cross, he just bore the full fury of God's wrath and judgment against sin for every single individual that God gave him in the covenant of grace, for everyone that's spiritually a Jew. That's a number that no man can number. And let me tell you, if the sins are like my sins, they are numerous and they are bad and they are horrible. And yet the Lord was made to be that on the cross. And as he hung on the cross fighting that battle, he just accepted all of the punishment for those sins. What a tremendous battle. I can't imagine the anger and the fury of a just and holy God being poured out like that. That battle was fought so that an eternity of punishment was compressed into the hours of darkness when he hung upon the cross. And when that battle was finished, what did the Lord say? It is finished. In fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 40, which says, comfort ye my people. Cry unto Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You see, the Lord accomplished the warfare. He's strong and mighty, strong and mighty in battle, and he lay in the grave and came forth on the third day and stayed with his apostles for 40 days. And then, walking up Mount of Olives with them, he, as he's speaking to them, begins to ascend, begins to rise off of the Mount of Olives. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Get ready, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, is coming back home. He's coming to the Father. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, you everlasting doors. Here comes the King of glory. He was just recently labeled the King of the Jews, but now he's the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. Strong and mighty in battle. He's just won the greatest warfare that would ever be fought. A warfare with eternal consequences. Buying home in heaven for you, little child of God. He fought that battle for you. I hope that comforts you. That's what Isaiah says is to comfort you. Comfort ye, my people. It's only God's people that'll find this comfortable. Saith your God, say unto Jerusalem, there it is, the capital of the Jews, a chosen people. Say unto Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished. The war's over. It's won. That her iniquity is pardoned. Your sins are washed away. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Not only enough payment in order to make you innocent again like Adam, but enough payment to make it sure that heaven is your home. And that you'll be going there washed, holy, without blame, and clean. Here comes the King of glory. He's the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. But one day this Lord, this King of kings, this King of the Jews, this King of glory, is coming back. And when he does that, one by one his children have been going home in spirit as they die and leave this world. But he's coming back not only for the spirits of all his children, he's coming back to raise their bodies. But not sick bodies, not weak bodies, to raise their bodies glorified, incorruptible, in power. He's going to raise them up. It's going to be a great host. It's going to be a number that no man can number. It's going to be the Lord's people, those spiritual Jews from every nation. The graves are going to open and they're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And then where's the Lord going to take them? Right back through those gates. Here they come, second time around. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Will it be the same title? The Lord, strong and mighty in battle? No, he won that battle. This is the Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory because he's coming with a crowd. And here's our great hope. We're going to be in that crowd. And the Lord, the King of glory, will come through those gates, stand before God the Father, and say, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." And God will say, "Welcome, children, you're at home." He's the King of the Jews. He's the King of kings. He's the King of glory. Now, do we act like priests and offer up those living sacrifices? Do we act as kings, try to rule over our flesh? Do we glorify him who is the King of glory? I hope so. I think that's what we're trying to do. Let's keep trying. Let's try even more. Let's glorify the one who's the King of the Jews, the King of kings, and the King of glory, our Lord Jesus. God bless you.